Good morning, everybody. And we're in Luke chapter 14, which you've probably gathered already. Some of you may have read Arthur Haley's best-selling book, Wheels, which takes the lid off a car assembly plant in Detroit. And it warns us never to buy a car that was made on a Friday or a Monday. Or it will probably need a new clutch and a new gearbox within 3 months. Having been the owner of 3 Morris Marinas over the course of about 18 years, I came to the conclusion that all Morris Marinas must have been built on Fridays or Mondays. But there we are. It highlights one of the problems of our modern world. How difficult it is to have quality and quantity at the same time. These two seem to relate to each other in inverse ratio. The more quantity you have, the less quality you have. And for example, a mass-produced item rarely seems to have the same lifespan as something that is handmade. And so likewise, I think it's true in relation to the Christian church. The more quantity you get, the less quality you are likely to have. And Jesus himself knew this. And at the stage of his ministry, which we're reading about this morning in Luke chapter 14, he was attracting large crowds. And verse 25, the beginning of our passage, says, large crowds were traveling with him. And Jesus didn't let this go to his head. He was not one of those who necessarily saw this as a sign of success. In fact, he knew that though the size of the crowds meant that his following had increased in quantity, the quality had gone right down. And Jesus can do far more with quality disciples than quantity disciples. He can do far more with a few who are prepared to go all the way than with a huge crowd of followers who are not really serious and who might be like that great crowd in Jesus' day who were following him for what they could get out of him. They had high hopes that because he was on his way to Jerusalem, as John explained last week, that meant he was going to set them free from the Romans, to give them freedom, to give them joy, all they ever wanted. And so they were following him in droves. And Jesus turned round and said something to them in verse 26, calculated to send most of them packing. For he'd rather have one person coming to him who has counted the cost of being a disciple. Someone who means business and is prepared to go all the way, than have a great crowd coming for superficial and selfish reasons. And he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And we are thinking, what is he doing? Jesus clearly needs to rethink his marketing strategy, because this is seriously off-putting. He had large crowds following him, it says. You would think he'd want them to stick around. You'd think he'd tell them, follow me and you will find fulfillment in life. And you will know peace and contentment. And life will go well for you. And you'll always get a parking space when you pray for one. And instead, he says, follow me and your family may disown you. And you may lose everything you have. And you may even get killed. And as I was looking at this passage this week, in preparation for today, I thought, is this a good passage to cover? Should I maybe concentrate on the earlier part of Luke chapter 14 and not go down this particular road? I mean, suppose there are new people here today, maybe visiting us. And I found myself thinking this is just going to put them right off. They will never come back. Expound this passage and this is the last we'll see of them. So I was thinking, what do I do? How do I get round this? Aren't you glad that Jesus is not like me? That Jesus is totally straight with us. He never tries to con us. He says, whoever you are, you're invited to the kingdom of God, which he describes in the previous verse as being like a magnificent banquet. But, he says, before you say yes, you need to understand what saying yes will mean. You will need to leave all your baggage behind you for a start. In fact, there's two things that Jesus says to those who would like to follow him. The first is this. He calls us to put him before anything or anyone else. You see, following Jesus is not just taking on board some ideas or some values of his. It is a personal response to him. Verse 26 begins, if anyone comes to me. In other words, following him means starting a relationship with him. And he goes on to say that loving him in this new relationship will involve hating our family. It's actually a Jewish way of making a contrast. He's not saying that we must loathe them and treat them badly. He's saying simply that our new relationship with him must come first. Our relationship with the Lord has to have priority. If there is a conflict between doing what my family wants and what Jesus wants, it is do what Jesus wants every time. It's exactly the same when he speaks at the end of the verse of hating even your own life. He's not talking about some form of self-loathing. It means when I am torn between do I do what I want or do I do what Jesus wants? Following Jesus means I do what he wants every time. And Jesus needed to be upfront about this. Because in the first century, following Jesus could have meant that you were kicked out of your family. There are historical accounts of people being converted to Jesus and their families conducting funerals for them. Because as far as they're concerned, a family member who has become a Christian was dead. And it still happens in many parts of our world today. I recently came across an account written by an Indonesian man who had been converted from Islam. And here's part of what he wrote. Every Sunday, my mother tried to keep me from going to church by asking me to do something for her at home. So, Saturday night, I would ask her what she wanted me to do for her the following day. And when she'd tell me what task I was to perform on Sunday, I would arise early in the morning and finish it in time for me to go to church. My mother became very angry one day and said, "Son, you have to choose between me and Jesus Christ." I replied, "I'm sorry, Mother. I have to follow Christ. It doesn't mean that I hate you. I love you. But I must put Christ first in my life." She kept silent, and I told her that it was my intention to become a Christian preacher. And my father and my mother both stood against my decision. He was the ambassador to a European country, and he could give me many advantages. The choice before me was clear. They said I must choose them or Christ. They warned me that I would lose all the privileges and opportunities that they could give me: a European university education, a car, travel in the West. It was not an easy decision for me to make. A conflict raged in my mind. I wondered what would happen to me if they disowned me. I was still young and dependent on my parents' support, and I didn't want to hurt them because they'd been very kind to me. And I loved them very much. But I had to determine whether or not Christ was worth the renunciation of all these things. And after careful consideration and agonizing reflection, I decided to let nothing be more important to me than Christ. And if we are a follower of Jesus, we will all face different versions of that kind of choice. It is very hard. Your spouse may not like the way that you disappear on Sunday morning to go to church. I had a colleague whose parents said they would rather he did anything with his life other than become a preacher. They had all kinds of fights over it. He was told it would be a waste of his life, a waste of his education, and a waste of all that they had done for him. And he recalls asking his godly grandmother for advice, saying, "What should I do?" Her reply was, "You should do more washing up." You see, we've got to show our families that following Jesus makes us better husbands and better wives and children, and love them and serve them more than we ever did before. Do the washing up, but show them that Jesus now comes first. Because sometimes we think that the answer is to be less committed to Jesus, because that will show them that we've not got carried away by this whole thing. And the trouble with that is that they then just think that we've kind of taken up a new hobby. We've just got this dose of religion, and we will get over it. It's just a phase. They leave us to it. But because we love our family, we want them to know the truth of who Jesus is. We want them to know that he is Lord. And so we've got to show them that he is Lord by putting him first. When that is very, very hard. When we're torn, do I do what my wife or husband wants? What my boss wants? What my best friend wants? Or do I do what Jesus wants? Following Jesus means I do what he wants. Every time. And it's not just first before what other people want. It's also first before what I want. It's where we go in the everyday small choices in life that reveals where our heart is on this. Jesus calls us to put him before anyone or anything else. And in verse 27, he spells out where this might lead. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, I know that it's strange language, this. But Jesus is saying that following him will mean that you are going against the flow. And you will be rejected, and it may even mean that you get killed, depending on where you live in the world. Because you go against the flow of what everyone else is living for. You say Jesus is Lord in this country. You may get mocked for it a little. You may find that you lose your friends. You might not get invited out very much. You may even get marked down in your academic studies. You might even be asked to leave your job because what is required clashes with what Jesus wants. But you don't have to travel very far in this world to arrive in countries where it is illegal to be a Christian, where you get put in jail for following Christ. Do you know that in the last 100 years, more people have been killed for being Christians than in all the previous 2,000 years before put together? And it's not simply Christians like the Apostle Paul who we're talking about. You know, the elite Amazon Prime type of Christians. This is normal Christianity. At the end of verse 26 and repeated in verse 27, Jesus says, if you're not up for this, then you cannot be my disciple. This is not just for the very, very keen Christians. It's for anyone who follows Christ. It's very challenging. What is the default setting of my heart? Do I do what I want? Or do I do what he wants? If it's always what I want, then I am not following Christ. Do I do what my family want? Or do I do what he wants? If it is always what my family wants, then I am not following Christ. If following him doesn't cost us anything, then we can't be following him. Because following Christ means going against the flow. Now, it might be that you are mentally reeling from this and thinking, this is horrendous. living for Christ, being a Christian, sounds like you've got to be a fanatic. But here's the thing. We are all living for something. What is it for you? What is it that you put first in your life? What is it that you would do anything for? What is it that you would make any sacrifice for? What is it that you spend all your time on? It might be your career. It might be your comfort, personal comfort. It might be your family. We are all living for something. We all have something that we put first. And the question is, are we living for the right thing? If you're living for your career, what can your career give you? Can your boss get you into the kingdom of God? If you're living for your family, well, family is good. But can your family get you into the kingdom of God? It may be that you're somebody who is painfully aware of what it has cost you to follow Christ. Maybe you're thinking of a romantic relationship that broke up because he or she was not a Christian. And because the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Or possibly it's a job that you've had to turn down. And every so often you look back and you wonder, what if? Maybe you're in a marriage that's very, very hard, but following Christ has meant that you have stuck at it. Maybe you're thinking of what people say about you at work, or you're thinking about what standing for Christ has done to your health. Sure, we're not thrown into jail. We've not had people come at us to kill us. But in a very real sense, it's been costly. But take heart. Because if following Christ has cost us, then that is the mark that we are for real. We really are his disciples. If the story of your life has been a million little moments of not what I want, but what he wants, it means you really have responded. But secondly, Jesus calls us to weigh up what following him will cost us. This is in verses 28 to 34. Two pictures he paints here. The first is this guy building a tower. When you build a tower, you don't just start by laying down a few bricks and then just seeing how it goes and hoping it won't work out too expensive. You get in an architect and an accountant, and you work out how much this whole thing will cost. And then you weigh it up and you decide if it is still wise to go ahead. If you just start one Wednesday afternoon, there is a danger that the money will run out and the whole project will grind to a halt. Or verse 31. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and work out whether with 10,000 men he's able to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? You see, if you're a king or a political leader, You don't just go invading some other country without thinking about all the implications. Huh, there's a thought. What if there are consequences you hadn't bargained for? What if you've discovered that you've bitten off more than you can chew? Verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So there's a need to count the cost before you choose to follow Jesus. Because Jesus wants to be straight with us. So that when the going gets tough, we don't turn back. I'm sad to say I have lost count of the number of people who have told me over the years that they have given up their Christian faith because they tried it and it didn't work. Various reasons are offered: because God didn't heal me, he hasn't solved my financial problems, he's not found me a job, the churches I have been to are awful, prayer and Bible reading have proved too difficult, it doesn't work. And the tragedy is often that they have been lied to. They've been told that coming to Christ would solve all their problems. At least that was the impression they were given. Now, don't get me wrong. Following Christ is the best life. But there is no promise that following Jesus will be easy. In fact, it may cost you everything. You see, we all have our own version of, if God really loved me, then I wouldn't have lost my job. I wouldn't have got sick. I would have got married. I wouldn't have had a stress breakdown. These are the kind of scenarios that make us feel like turning back. It makes us feel as though Jesus has let us down. But you need to know that Jesus says right from the start, this is what it'll be like. Follow me. Look at the way he went. You see, we follow a saviour with scars. And don't be surprised if you have scars. If my discipleship has not been costly, then the likelihood is that it has little quality. And I am like salt that has ceased to be salty. We're now verses 34 and 35. Salt that is not salty is not salt at all. A disciple who is not following like this is not a disciple at all. And Jesus says that if the salt loses its savour, all that will do is to produce contempt in people. People will treat it with disgust. And that's what's happening in Britain today. The quality of the salt has become corrupted in many cases. The church's image is now so tarnished that the world despises us. The world would respect us if we were different, even if they didn't like us. But we should be leading society into a better way, not adopting their standards and values 20 years after they. No wonder there are so few conversions to Christ. No wonder the church is not growing numerically. The salt has lost its savour. And this could all be very depressing if we think only of quantity. We feel helpless and powerless to increase the quantity of Christians in this country. But I'll tell you something this morning that you can do. You can increase the quality of Christians in this country, because you can begin with yourself. Christians, said Jesus, are to be the salt of the earth. It's a vivid picture. Those are the sort of disciples that Jesus is wanting us to be. Salt preserves, salt fertilizes, salt disinfects. That is the Christian calling. It'll be costly, but are you up for it? If you're prepared to pay the price for quality, I believe God will make up the shortfall in quantity. Simply because more people will come to faith when they see Christian lives being lived as they should be lived. So there's a challenge from Jesus for each of us this morning. We can begin to change society for the better if we will take the quality of the Christian life seriously. That will be a quality of life that stands out as being different from the rest of society. And that is costly, as Jesus has warned us here. But God is looking for Christians who are willing to pay the price. Will you be one of them? Let's bow our heads and pray.